Okay, Daniel chapter 2. We finished up chapter 1 last time, so that means we're starting chapter 2, okay? And I am going to try to look at the first main part of it. There are 49 verses, and we'll spend the most time on the latter part, dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation. We ought to be able to get through the first half of this morning, kind of setting it up for that dream and interpretation. But really, Daniel 2 is it's a great prophetic chapter in the Bible, and it's probably one of the most important chapters in the Word of God concerning specifically the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles, and Christ said that, the times of the Gentiles when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and it goes all the way through the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the times of the Gentiles will come to a halt at the second coming of Christ, when Christ sets up His kingdom in the earth. But Israel lost their kingdom, and they've been under Gentile bondage, and it's been the Gentile kingdoms that have had the rule in the earth. And but God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream in which He outlined the whole history of Gentile kingdoms, beginning with His reign in Babylon until the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, it's history written in advance. And it's so amazing that people have attacked Daniel and they said this book was written after the fact. It was written after some of these things started coming to pass. And no, it was written before. Jesus said Daniel's a prophet. And Daniel's very clear in this chapter when he talks to Nebuchadnezzar. He said this dream is about the latter times. This is prophecy. And the reason why God can give all these details. And the reason why all this thing is written, because again, God knows all things. He declares the end from the beginning, and He revealed this to Daniel. And so, we're, just to give you a brief outline of the chapter, we have in the first three verses, the troubled king. And then from verses 4 to 11, the failure of the Chaldeans. Then, thirdly, the king's decree. In verses 12 and 13. And then we're going to look at Daniel's prayer in verses 14 through 23. And then we're going to see Daniel standing before the king in verse 24 to 30. That's what we're going to try to look at today. And then, Lord willing, next time, the dream itself is verses 31 to 35. The interpretation of it is verse 36 to 45. And then finally, we have the promotion of Daniel at the end of the chapter, verses 46 to 49. Let's look, first of all, at the troubled king, Daniel 2, verse 1 through 3. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherein his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. He knew he had a very important dream, a troubling dream. He just couldn't remember the details of it. He couldn't remember the details of the dream, and of course he wanted to know what the dream meant. Now, God, I believe, obviously gave Nebuchadnezzar the dreams, and I think when it says dreams, it's probably the same dream reoccurring. You know, a reoccurring nightmare, so to speak. And I think, personally, that God not only gave him the dream, he caused him to forget it because he wanted to set things up for Daniel to come in and be the one to give the interpretation. He didn't want the wise men to have the opportunity to make up an interpretation. And so, you know, by the way, I mean, it's not uncommon, naturally speaking. Have you ever had a dream and it just, you woke up, you're like, man, that was a terrible dream. And I don't even remember what it was, but it was bad. That's kind of common, but I think God is in this. Obviously, He gave the dream, and He made sure it was fuzzy to Nebuchadnezzar so that he would seek the answers to it, and then God would use Daniel to bring the interpretation. So the king's very troubled. He wants answers, and you know, this is not the first time that God gave a heathen king a dream to reveal something to him. If you go back to Genesis 20 with Abimelech, and God spoke to him in a dream about Abraham and what was going on there with his wife and so on. And then, of course, Pharaoh in Genesis 41, how the Lord used Joseph to interpret the dream and show him what was going to happen. And so kind of a similar thing here. Now, we need to understand, of course, that dreams are things that God has used, but I personally don't believe it's something He's using today. There's no need for that when you got a perfect Bible. Okay? God's given us the complete revelation. He's not, in other words, He's not revealing something new. Everything He wants us to know is in the book, and so we go by the Word of God. He used dreams in the past. But even so, not everybody who claims to have a divine dream is telling the truth. Okay? Look back in Deuteronomy 13 for an example. You know, Deuteronomy 13, God is warning ahead of time of the Antichrist. And I've always coupled together Deuteronomy 13 and Revelation 13 in understanding the Antichrist, the false prophet, and so on. But in Deuteronomy 13, God tells them up front that just because somebody has a dream, and not only that, even if they can do signs and wonders, that doesn't mean they're of God. There's a lot of people today, professing Christians, that somebody come along and they had this amazing dream, and they had some signs and wonders. They're like, man, this guy's of God. But you got to try everything with the Word of God. Prove all things, Paul said. Hold fast that which is good. A man can have a dream, and it sounds impressive, and sounds like, man, this guy's got something here. But if it's contrary to the Word of God, he's a fraud. Period. The Bible's the authority. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. See, the message is always most important, the truth. He's doing these great signs and wonders, yet he's encouraging the people to commit idolatry. They ought to know right away this man's not a god. Let's go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreameth that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And he's testing them. And if they really love the Lord, they're going to follow His word. Okay? Now, look in for another example in Jeremiah chapter number 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. Well, think of verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Not everybody. And by the way, automatically in this present age, anybody that claims to be a prophet, it ain't so. There's no need for the gift of the prophet today. The sign gifts have ceased. Okay? And we've taught on that, and that's clear. So anybody automatically that says they're a prophet or an apostle, these type of things, you know automatically they're not so. Because God's not using that now. Now, after the rapture and the tribulation, there will be prophets, there will be these things, and there's going to be the false prophet. It's always amazed me how the Bible's very clear that the false prophet does all these signs and wonders, but he is of the devil. And most of the world's going to follow him thinking he's of God. He even calls fire down from God, just like Elijah. But he's telling the world to worship the beast, you see. But anyway, in Jeremiah 23, verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, that's always the issue, then they should have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places? I shall not see him, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I've heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. They stand up and say, I have a dream, right? How long, more like a nightmare, right? How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? There are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell his dream. He that hath my word, see, this is always the issue, the word of God, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. A lot of preachers like that today, trying to take away the word of God and give you their own imaginations in the place of it. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Boy, there's a lot of preachers today saying God said this and God said that. And he didn't, but people don't know because they don't read the book. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies, by their lightness. Yeah, I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. You know, in every age, the devil has raised up counterfeits. He has raised up false prophets. He has raised up false teachers. And you can only discern that by the truth of the Word of God. So back in Daniel chapter 2, but this is a dream from God, and God's revealing some things here. And the king calls in representatives from four groups that make up what you would call his wise men. And it talks about the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and just in general, the Chaldeans. Now, the magicians, obviously, are those who practice magic. And it's not the fake stuff that you see at the talent show today. These guys had actual power from the devil. You go back to Pharaoh's magicians in the book of Exodus, and they could, up to a point, reproduce some of the same miracles. But they couldn't create the lice, the creative work there that God did in the plague of the lice. They said, that's the finger of God. The devil can't do everything God can do, but he can counterfeit up to a certain point. And these magicians had real powers, I believe. I think there's most of the time it's a lot of just tricks and fraud, but there has been cases where people had real powers, but they were not from God. They were from the devil. Then the astrologers, and you know there's a difference between astrology and astronomy, but astrologers, those who try to foretell the future by the study of the stars. You know, they have your horoscopes, you know, and that type of thing. And it's very superstitious and very satanic, and God warns against the astrologers. And then you have the sorcerers. And they, I think in particular, those especially what we would call spiritists that tried to communicate with the dead, which is forbidden in the Word of God. And by the way, just something might happen in a situation with a sorcerer trying to call up the dead, but I can tell you it's deception and it's of the devil, and God forbids that. But people are always trying to... Today, that's still popular, you know. I know they have probably like on Dr. Phil or whatever, they probably have some guy on there trying to communicate with people's dead loved ones and give them messages and all of that. But that's all forbidden in the Word of God, of course. And the Chaldeans, and I'm just going over this very general. I mean, you can get into some detail about what these people did. But the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are Chaldeans, and so. But he says it's like they're the wisest among the people. They represent the people, and they take the name of the people as a whole, the Chaldeans. So you have like some distinctions in this cabinet, so to speak, of the wise men that the king relied on for counsel and whatever. But notice before we go to the next verses, in verse 1, it says, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, like I said last time in verse 1 of chapter 1, the critics find a point of attack there. They do the same thing here. I'll quote to you from Baltimore on Daniel. He says, the first verse, about Daniel 2 verse 1, the first verse contains a chronological difficulty, which has been seized by the unbelieving in an attempt to prove their theory that a pious Jew from the period of the Maccabees wrote this book. Listen, in Jeremiah 25:1, the fourth year of King Jehoiakim is identified with the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. We already talked about that in Daniel 1, verse 1. Well, these young men here had been in training college for 3 years. So how then could the event in this chapter take place in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar? They say, see, it's all out of whack. It's not so. And they say, this proves it's not reliable. And again, the critics that don't believe the Word of God, they've always attacked Daniel vehemently. He says this, it's very simple, I'll quote to you. The solution of this problem is given by believing scholars is very simple. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for some time together with his father as the crown prince. And when Jeremiah spoke of the fourth year, he counted from the time of the co-regency, whereas Daniel counts from the time Nebuchadnezzar was ruling alone. The critics can score no points from this solution, since a so-called pious deceiver that they claim wrote the book would have guarded against such a seeming contradiction. In other words, if this is supposed to be a counterfeit, they would not have made it even look like there was a contradiction. You follow what I'm saying? And so, this, he says, is all the more so since we can gather from chapter 9 of Daniel that Daniel knew Jeremiah and read his writings constantly. So it all fits together. And once again, it's not a reason to doubt it. It's just more a confirmation that it is authentic. All right, let's read verses 4 to 11 here and look at the failure of the Chaldeans to help the king out here. Verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. And this is marking now, like we told you in our introduction, from here all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, it was written in Aramaic. And it's got to do with the content. It makes perfect sense. And once again, that validates the authenticity of the book. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. Then the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. In other words, I can't remember the details. I'm not telling you. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That guy had an anger issue, didn't he? Talking about extreme. He's like, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to cut you in pieces, your house will be a dunghill. But if you help me, then I'll exalt you very highly in the kingdom. I mean, it's man. But that's how these heathen kings were. They were ruthless. And he's not playing either. This is serious business. But if you show the dream, verse 6, the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing's gone from me. But if ye will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other. See how the Lord's setting this thing up for Daniel? There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So, you know, the Babylonians, they put a lot of stock in dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar knew this was important and he had to understand it. He was passionate about this. This was a big deal to him. And so he's very, it seems to me, reading between the lines, that he's already had his doubts about these guys. Because didn't he already see in chapter 1, didn't he already realize that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than this crew? So it seems like he's already kind of thinking they might be, you know, con men to some extent. He's already a little bit aggravated with them. And by gaining the time until the time be changed, what does he mean by that? I guess it means he thought they wanted to try to procrastinate this thing until the dream no longer bothered him and they'd be safe and they'd go on. Maybe that's what he meant. I'm not for sure. But Clarence Larkin said the ancient fortune tellers and interpreters of dreams were adepts in the art of drawing out sufficient information to form a basis for some shrewd prognostication. And the framing of their answer in such an ambiguous manner that it would appear correct whichever way the event would go. They're like con men, you know. They get enough information, they can try to formulate some kind of... And you think, man, these people really know something. These fortune tellers today do the same thing. You talk to them and they're looking for certain things you say, and then on that basis they start talking to you about... And you think, man, this person knows me. How do they know that? Well, you already gave them enough clues that they could put something together and fool you with it. So the wise men admitted they didn't really have the power they claimed to have. They said, nobody can do this. Well, wait a minute. I thought y'all were so powerful and so wise. But they get to the point they have to admit, look, we can't do this. We can't tell you the dream and the interpretation. They wanted to just kind of make up it. I mean, and look, I mean, how would the king know if their interpretation was right or wrong? But then them having to give the dream, now that's something. I mean, if he gave them the dream, they could give him any interpretation they wanted to. Well, I mean, what would he? And he would have to just trust them that they were right in that. And so it seems that God has everything set up for Daniel to show, not that Daniel is great, but that God is great and that God is the Most High, and that He can reveal these things. You might be wondering, how would the king know if they could really tell him what he dreamed, since he couldn't remember it anyway? Well, I think he probably remembered it generally. And once he heard the details, he would recognize. If they were way off, he would know that. Right? So he probably had some general idea of what the dream was, but he couldn't remember the details. And if they try to make something up, I think he'd spot it pretty quick. Look at verse 12 and 13. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. I mean, I think his anger is being built up. He thinks, okay, these guys are full of baloney, and I had enough of this, just away with them. And Nebuchadnezzar is a very powerful man, and these heathen kings that way. You made them mad, they just kill you. Bottom line. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. But that would include then, if you remember how Daniel and his friends got to be in the king's palace and all of that. So that would include them. It says, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So this is a big deal, to say the least. Let's read down to verse 23. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. That took some confidence in God right there. You go in before the king, knowing what this decree he just made, say, listen, you give me a little time, I guarantee you I can tell you the interpretation. He didn't have it yet. It's what you call faith. He believed God was going to give it to him. Okay? And then Daniel went to his house, verse 17, and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And there you have their Hebrew names. And of course, we mainly know them by their heathen names, but that's their Hebrew names, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is the darkness, what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known to the king, to us, the king's matter. So once again, we see the wisdom of Daniel and how he responded to this. And you know, he offers no self-defense. He knows he hadn't done anything wrong. It wasn't about self and him defending himself, saying, "Don't kill me. I had no part in this." No, he's patient. He's going to trust the Lord, and he acts in wisdom in how he approaches things. And he doesn't go to the king and say, like the wise men, "Hey, tell me the dream." He didn't ask for that at all, but he just wanted to know if he could have a little time. But that, you know, that's the very thing those wise men wanted too. They wanted some time. So why did God, or why did the king give Daniel this time? And I think it has to do with the fact that he's already been impressed by Daniel. Again, remember back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that in all matters, that they're 10 times better. So he thinks, you know, this guy might actually have something. So he grants him some time, but mainly it's because God put it on his heart to do so. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And God was at work here in this situation. I was just quoting Proverbs 21, verse 1. But Daniel has confidence that God will make it known to him. And I think Daniel knew about Joseph, don't you think? And there's such a similarity. Joseph and Daniel, both young men, and in very terrible circumstances, yet were used mightily of God to influence the heathen kings and to give prophecy and to just, there's a lot of similarities. And I think that Daniel, knowing the Scriptures, knew of what the Lord used Joseph to do, and he's trusting God's going to do the same through him. So, you know, we see right away here, what is Daniel? He's a man of prayer. He immediately goes to the Lord in prayer. He has confidence that God's going to hear him. He has confidence God's going to answer him. And that's one thing you notice about Daniel. Daniel is a man of prayer. So much so, of course, as you know, when he gets thrown in the lion's den, it's because he kept praying when the decree came out not to pray. But he went up and to the window, looked toward Jerusalem like the covenant said they were to do when they were scattered to other lands. He looked towards Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day, the hours of prayer. He continued. He was a man of prayer all the way through his ministry. But he has this all-night prayer meeting with his friends, and they're seeking the Lord and praying to the Lord. And I mean, their life is on the line here. They're earnest. They're really crying out to God. And God revealed the secret to them in a vision. And if you notice in verse 18, it says that they desire mercies of the God of heaven. The God of heaven. And that really is God's title during the times of the Gentiles. And you'll see this used in that context, that he had withdrawn his glory from Jerusalem. He had withdrawn from the temple. And they are scattered out to these heathen lands, but they can pray to the God of heaven, and he is the Most High. And that title, again, is often used in connection with Gentile knowledge of God. He's the Most High above all gods. And Daniel gets an answer from God. And the first thing he does is say, "King, I got the answer." And he just rushes in, and no, what does he do? The first thing he does is worship the Lord. You know, think about this just by way of practical application. When he's in trouble, the first thing he does is call on God. And when he gets the answer, the first thing he does is thank God. You know, too often, calling on God is the last thing we do. And then we're not quick either to thank Him and praise Him for His goodness, like we should. But God was first in the heart of Daniel. And he gives God all the praise and glory for revealing it to him. There's a sevenfold praise in verse 20 and 21. He mentions seven things as he blesses the Lord. "For wisdom and might are His. He changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise. Knoweth them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret thing. He knoweth what is in the darkness. The light dwells with Him." There are seven things there. This perfect praise. And he gives God all the glory. He knows that he doesn't know this because he's so smart and he's so great, because God, in His mercy, revealed it to him. By the way, anything we know about God in the Word of God, if you know anything, it's because God lets you know it. And so therefore, He gets all the praise and all the glory. We ought to be very quick to do that. Never take glory unto ourselves. Give all the glory to God. It says He gives... Notice, by the way, it says at the end of verse 21, He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge them that know understanding. What does that mean? Why, He gives wisdom to the wise? Well, I believe what it's saying is those who are already seeking God's wisdom, those who are already seeking God's knowledge and walking in it, He increases it. There is a growth in that. But I don't have time. We're running out to go over all these. I mean, but it's clear. It's self-explanatory as He's praising the Lord here. You know, those who... let me just say this by way of application, then we'll finish the verses here. Those who truly understand the things of God in a real spiritual way from the Holy Spirit. And today, we're not going to get any understanding through a vision or through a dream. We're going to get it through the Word of God. And those who really have an understanding of the things of God ought to be greatly humbled by it instead of proud of it. Because Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as though you didn't receive it? And I think about the humility of Daniel here. Daniel's quick to give God all the glory and all the praise. And that's just like Paul, wasn't it? Paul received great and manifold revelations. So much so, he was even caught up to the third heaven. And what does he say about himself? He said, you know, I'm the least of all the saints. I mean, there's a humility there. In Ephesians 3, when he's talking about that great mystery of the body of Christ, when he's talking about that great mystery, he says in that context that he is nothing and it's the grace of God. And Paul said, and by the way, that didn't come easy or natural because Paul said he had to have a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, lest he be exalted because of these revelations. Let's just finish verse 24 through 30 and we'll stop. We'll probably have to pick it up there next time as far as comments, but I just want to read this and we'll end. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to show or to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man. Isn't that typical? He didn't. He's trying to butter up the king, you know, get in good with the king. Hey, look, I found this guy. He's taking credit for something he had nothing to do with. Anyway, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen in interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret, and I love the way he says this, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologer, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven. See, he's not exalting himself over these men. He's saying, look, it's not in me either. It's in God, and he's giving it to me. And by the way, Daniel makes intercession that these wise men be not destroyed. He could have very well said, you know what, king, I agree. Kill these guys. They're a bunch of frauds. Let me be your main guy. But he's very merciful in asking for all these men to be spared. He said, verse 20, there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So this whole dream is a prophecy. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came to thy mind upon thy bed which should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealed secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. You know, and by the way, Joseph said the same thing to Pharaoh. He said, it's not in me. It's in God. God is the revealer. He's the one that gives the interpretation. He said, but for their sakes that I shall make known the interpretation of the king and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So, Lord willing, next lesson we'll pick it up with those verses again, talk some more about how God revealed things, and then we're going to get right into the dream and the interpretation. But our time is up. Father, thank you.